Now please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7 in the Pew Bibles, page 1028. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. You know that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters that Christ dictated to John the Apostle. You remember the scene, we looked at it last week. There was John on the island of Patmos, and he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. He turned around, he saw a vision of Christ, and he fell on his feet as if dead. And the Lord Jesus instructed him and said to him, I want you to write. And so he begins to write, and we saw last week he wrote the vision of Christ that he had. And then the Lord Jesus dictates letters to these seven churches. Remember, the whole of Revelation is one letter to the seven churches, and within it there are letters that is for each of the churches. And so we begin the letters by looking at the first one. Before I look at this passage, I want to just make a couple of points about the whole passage of the seven churches, the two chapters, and then we will look at Ephesus. There is a pattern to these letters. And the pattern is this, that the Lord Jesus gives himself a certain description at the beginning of each letter. And the description is always different. So for example, you have in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the description Christ gives to Ephesus. But then if you look at verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's his description to Smyrna. And then if you look at verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So each of these letters, Christ gives a slightly different description of himself. The letters also have a certain format in that they begin with the words, I know your works. And only one letter that doesn't occur, and that's the last one, Laodicea. But in all the other letters, he says, I know your works. And then you find, as the letter progresses, there are some words of commendation for the church. So for example, in verse 2, in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and so on. And then verse 9, the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. There are only commendations are found in the churches except to the letter at Smyrna and the letter at Philadelphia. There are no commendations. My notes have got slightly mixed up. So there are commendations except for the church at Laodicea. Then there is a passage where he points out the weakness of a church. And so, for example, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. And there are only two churches where there are no weaknesses, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those churches, there are no weaknesses, there is no criticism. But all the others, there are some words of correction. And then he normally finishes the letter with the words that we read in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, and then a promise is made. Each one is given a different promise. So there is this sort of template of Christ giving himself a certain description. He says to the church, I know your works. He points out the good things, the commendation in that church. He points out the weaknesses of that church. And then he ends with a promise. promise. And by and large, that template holds. There are one or two variations, but by and large, that template holds. So let's then look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. And let us note four things in this passage, four things in this letter. Notice in the first place, Christ's description of himself. Christ's description of himself. Verse 1, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 1, you find the key to this. Because at the end of chapter 1 and verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So he says that there are these angels in the churches and Christ holds them in his hand and he is in the midst of the church. Now, as you can imagine, there's a great deal of discussion among the scholars and the commentators what is meant by angels. And some very devout, very serious commentators hold the view that this literally is an angelic being. There are several commentators going back over many centuries who hold this view that each church has angelic beings that have been ascribed to the church to look after that church, to watch over that church. And when Christ says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he is speaking to that angelic being. The alternative interpretation is that these are the elders of the churches. Now, I hold that position, and the reason I hold that position is because nowhere else in the Bible do we have this, that each church has a specific angel ascribed to it. But also, because the Greek word angelos, which is translated angel, has a double meaning. It does mean angel, but it was used in ordinary life to mean messenger. In other words, the person who brought the message. It's interesting that both in Hebrew and in Greek, we have exactly the same idea. The Hebrew word, Malachi, means angel or messenger. And you know the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, that's what that word means. And in the Greek, angelos means angel or messenger. And to me, the idea fits that the Lord brings his word to his people through those who hold the office of the elder. So Christ says here that he holds the elders in his right hand. It's a very interesting word. The word is, I have you in the grip of my hand. Leon Morris, the commentator, says, hold is a very weak translation of the word. It's, I have you in the grip of my hand. Now, as an elder, I find this greatly encouraging, that whoever Christ's people are, wherever they are in the world, and I often, when I'm praying for the church in Africa, I think of men who've been brought into the ministry because the church is growing so quickly. They need elders quickly to come in and begin to teach this quickly growing church. Numbers coming in, new converts coming in all the time, and they need men to teach them. And you pray for the pastors and you think, well, there may be weak men and I want to send out books and so on, but Christ has them in the grip of his hand. Praise God for that. So not only does he have them in his hands, but he is in the midst of the church. This is something we looked at last week, that Christ is not distant, he's not remote, he's not removed, he's not far away, but he is in the midst of his church. When his church gathers, Christ is there in the midst of it. So that's the first thing that we have in this passage, the description of Christ. The second thing we have in this letter is words of commendation. I know your works. Now, some of these churches, I mean, when we come next week to Smyrna, And we will see, if you look at verse 9, he says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So you see, Smyrna is a place where the church is under persecution. Or if you look at the church in Pergamum, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. These churches are obviously facing persecution. And I imagine they're actually quite small. I don't imagine in Smyrna or in Pergamum a huge church meeting in some public hall or something like that. I think in Ephesus that happened. We have descriptions of the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus certainly was large and met in a public place. But not those churches, Smyrna or Pergamum. And yet Christ says, I know your works. I know, he says to Smyrna, your tribulation. He says to Pergamum, I know where you dwell. This is lovely, you know, that whoever we are, we may be the smallest of churches. We may be the most insignificant of Christians. We may just be a few Christians, and not any of us is hugely gifted. Not any of us has an international reputation or anything like that. We're just a bunch of ordinary Christians who live in Clevedon, who meet weekly, and who seek to worship Christ and make Christ known. And Christ says, I know where you are. I know all about you. I'm in your midst. I think we human beings begin to think of the larger churches, don't we? And we begin to think, oh, there are these churches with hundreds of people, thousands of people. And of course, that's where the Spirit of God is. And that's where the Lord has his focus. But actually, we need to remember, every one of his people is precious to him. And he is mindful of every one of them. So he speaks to Ephesus. And he speaks words of commendation. He says to them, I know your works. And this is a general word meaning works that we do for the Lord Jesus, service. And then he says, and your toil. This is a word that means work to the point of exhaustion. That's what the Greek word means. And your patient endurance. You've been serving the Lord. And at times you feel weary. You go home at the end of Sunday. I go home at the end of Sunday. And you feel worn out because you've been with God's people the whole day. I'm not saying that's a trial. That's a real blessing. And you've been serving the Lord's people. You've been making coffee and taking coffee to each one and speaking words of encouragement. Or you've stayed after the morning service and you've thought to yourself, God's people need encouragement. I'm going to make sure that I go to some person and have a chat with them. And it's been a long chat and you go home at the end of the evening and you think, I feel worn out, you know. Well, the Lord Jesus knows. He understands. He takes note of this. And he goes on with the commendation, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This wasn't a church that just accepted anybody. People would come and they would say, oh, I'm an apostle, I'm a Bible teacher, I'm a servant of the Lord. And the church would say, we want to test you. And that's commended. You don't just take people at their word. Anybody can come and say anything. You know, any person can walk in and say, hey, I know my Bible, I know my theology, I'm a Bible teacher, let me come among you and give you some teaching. And the church says, wait a minute, we want to test you. Do you really know the scriptures? Do you really know the Christian faith? Are you really focused on the right things? Or is there some aberrant way that you've gone into your theology? Is there some part of Christian doctrine that has become massive to you and it's become your thing and you want to spread your thing? You know how this is with people. They sometimes have one particular thing that they all want to talk about and everything else can go. It's this one thing that I'm interested in. And so the church at Ephesus was very, very careful. We don't just allow anybody to come in and begin to teach. We make sure that we test people. Because the New Testament tells us that bad teaching is like yeast and it spreads and it causes harm among God's people. And so the church at Ephesus is commended for this. And I say this to you, and I say this with all sincerity. Listen carefully to what you hear from this pulpit. And I will not be offended if you were to say to me, you said certain things that I'm not sure are correct. I'll certainly never pull rank and say, how dare you? I'm the pastor, how dare you challenge me? I do not do that. And if you say to me, look, Sukesh, you said certain things on Sunday, I'm not sure if that's biblical. I will listen. I promise you I will listen. And I will take on to heart what you are saying. I will examine it. I may not agree with you, but I will examine it. And have I got it wrong? Because I'm not fallible. I'm not infallible. None of us is infallible. And they were absolutely right to test those who called themselves apostles. And then he goes on with this commendation in verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary. You have continued to serve. You have continued to follow Christ. You have continued to bring glory to him. And he says, I have taken note of that. Perhaps in your elderly years, you look back and you think, I've had a long life, it's not always been easy, and I look at my life now and I feel a bit weary. Well, I want to say to you, you have the Lord in heaven who understands you, and he's not going to condemn you for this. He's not going to say, how dare you feel weary. He says, I know that you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary, you've continued. So that's the second thing we have in this letter. We've got a description of the writer, and then we've got words of commendation. And then thirdly, we've got the weakness. And Christ is honest with his church. If there are weaknesses, he will not hide them. He will not say, well, I'd better not say these things. Where there are weaknesses, he must speak. And he says to them in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, this is one of the most serious charges a church or a Christian can have, for the simple reason that it is the breach of the greatest commandment that we have. You remember when the Lord Jesus was questioned, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. And of course that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God is giving the law to his people. The command to love is the greatest command. Because love is the greatest character of God. God is love. And God's actions are loving actions. God sent his Son into the world because he loved sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world because he loved sinners and wanted to do them good. And Christ died on the cross because he loved us and wanted to bring salvation to us. And God the Father raised him from the dead because he loved his Son and he loved his people. And Christ today sits at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for us, watches over us because he loves us. Love is the great mark of God in all his dealings with his people, and it should be the great mark of all his people in their dealings with each other. And the church in Ephesus is a reminder that we can get so taken up with doctrinal purity, and we can get so taken up with other works that we actually neglect this. This is what has happened, isn't it? When you look at the commendation, particularly when you look at verse 2, I know your works and your toil. So it's a sort of an underline, it's a double underline there. The word is basically means works, but it's works to the point of exhaustion. I know that you work, and not only work, but you work really hard. And not only do you work hard, but you are patient in your enduring of all the trials that you come. So they are people who are giving themselves to good works. And not only that, but they're doctrinally pure. They will test those who claim to be apostles and are not. There's doctrinal purity, and there are works here. And yet love for Christ seems to have taken a second place, or seems certainly not to be there. And the Lord Jesus writes, and he says, this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. We know this is a serious matter because of what he says in verse 5. He basically says in verse 5, I'm going to deal with it in a moment, but he basically says in verse 5, if you do not put this right, I will close down the church. That's what he's saying, isn't he? He is saying, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, Ephesus, if you read Acts chapter 19, I commend when you go home, read Acts chapter 19, and you have a description of Ephesus. Ephesus was a center of idolatry. There was this goddess called Artemis or Diana, and the city worshipped Artemis, and they had a temple in the city. It was one of the wonders of the world, the temple of Diana in Ephesus, this huge, magnificent temple. And the whole city was given to the worship of this temple. When Paul arrived in Ephesus in his third missionary journey, the whole city was given over to idolatry, and Paul began to preach the gospel, and in the grace of God, many believed, and a church started. But the idolatry was still there, and I would guess most of the people were still engaged in idolatry. And you would have thought, if ever there was a city that needed a local church, if ever there was a city which needed a church to be a light for Christ, it was the city of Ephesus because of its idolatry. Surely the Lord Jesus wants his church in Ephesus to remain there so that this church is a testimony to his grace and his goodness. But he says to this church, I'm going to close you down. And this is the startling thing about this letter. It really hit me this week. That Christ would rather not have a church in a town than have a church that doesn't love him. Can I say that again? Christ would rather not have a church in a town or a city rather than have a church that doesn't love him. If there's a church that is good in doctrine and good in works, but doesn't have love for Christ, he doesn't say, well, you know, it's such a shame that they don't have love for me. But, you know, there they are. Their doctrine is good. Their theology is good. Their knowledge of the Bible is good. And they're good in their good works. Well, let's leave them, you know, because they're at least getting on. He says, no. You have good doctrine. You have good works. You work to the point of exhaustion. I'm going to close you down unless you sort this out. He would rather not have a church than to have, he'd rather the city didn't have a church than have one that didn't love him. Because the church's main role is to display the love of Christ. The church's main duty is to show the love of Christ to a lost world. And if we don't have love, we've lost our first purpose. And so he says to this church, I have this against you. Now he then gives them the remedy in verse 5. And the remedy is this. First of all, remember therefore from where you have fallen. The verb is in the present continuous tense. Continue to remember. Keep in mind. It's not one of those, remember once and then forget all about it. But continually remember where you have fallen. In other words, go back to the time when you first became Christians. And you had a fiery love for Christ. Do you remember that time? You became a Christian. You loved the Lord Jesus. There have been times in your Christian life, you've loved the Lord Jesus. And you'd do anything for Him. And Jesus says, go back to those times. Remember those times. And keep them in your memory. It's a present continuous tense. Keep them in your memory. So that's the first answer to this issue, this problem. Remember from where you've fallen. Secondly, repent. Turn. Don't just remain in this loveless condition. Don't just say, well, you know, we don't have love for Christ, but at least we have doctrinal purity, at least we have good works. Let's continue. He says, repent. Turn from this. Now, how do you turn from this? Well, surely you go to the Lord in prayer and you say, Lord, my love for you has burnt, is not burning as bright as it should. Will you please help me? You go back to the Lord and ask Him to once again ignite that love. So He says, repent and do the works you did at first. So He says, go back to the things that you used to do out of love for me. Make that a living, vital love in your heart. And the warning, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He then in verse 6 says one more word of commendation, yet you have this, that you hate the word of the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know a single commentator who knows the Nicolaitans. We don't know anything about them. But it was obviously a group whose deeds were sinful. And they hated them because of their sinful deeds. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. No, notice you don't hate the people. You hate their works. And he says, I also hate them. And then finally in verse 7, the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This simply is another way of saying, I will give you eternal life. Because that's what it means when he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. You remember in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and ate that. And God then guarded the tree of life and said, you can't eat from that because that is the tree of eternal life. And in Revelation, that tree comes up. We will meet this tree again. It comes up and it is an expression of eternal life. And so he's basically saying to this church, love your Lord and persevere in your love for Him and do the works that love promotes and you will have heaven. It isn't salvation by works. It is salvation by a living faith which results in godly works. And He's saying to them, this is what He requires of His church. So four things that he has told them, or we've seen, the description of Christ, the words of commendation, the words of weaknesses, and then the promise. Well, may God help us to take hold of this teaching, to take it seriously, and to live by it.